begin with a prayer by St. Francis de Sales. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your God, in his divine wisdom, has from all eternity beheld the cross he bestows upon you, his precious gift from his heart. He contemplated this cross with his all-knowing eye before bestowing it upon you. He pondered over it with his divine mind. He examined it with his all-wise justice. With his loving mercy, he warmed it through and through. And with both his hands, he weighed it to determine if it be 1 ounce too heavy for you. He blessed it with his all-holy name. With his grace, he anointed it. And with his consolation, he perfumed it. And thence once more, he considered you and your courage. Finally, it comes from heaven as a special message of God to you, an alms of the all-merciful love of God for you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To make a precursor on this talk, this is not an easy talk. It's not a light talk. It's a talk I don't really relish giving. I give it very sparingly, and I think the last time it was taped was maybe 10 years ago. The first time I knew I needed to say something on this topic was I was giving a retreat to the Missionaries of Charity in Washington, D.C., and it was the topic of suffering, but somehow I had brought up my sister Mary Ann and the suffering in our family. And then the talk ended because the tears started coming down. And it was probably because it was in a room full of loving, consecrated women. But now I know I've got a church full of women with motherly hearts. So it'll be also not an easy talk, but it's something that I think is of the Lord. I really believe that truly. And to the divine providence that today is the feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, kind of coming together on this day. So this is not going to be a theological discussion on suffering. That has value and importance, but more of the personal experience of suffering. And still, while going through suffering, still knowing and believing that God is with us. My sister Mary Ann, and therefore my family, but particularly my sister Mary Ann, knows the meaning of having a sword pierced through her heart, as our Mother Mary did. Truly tested in this area of suffering. This is something we've been talking about. I've been coaxing for years, asking her to write on this. And we share spiritual directors, Trudy McCaffrey. And Trudy, she also got her to ask her, and my sister Sue. And so last night she sent me about 20 pages of what she's written. She's not finished yet. And then she reviewed what I wrote. And it was very good that she reviewed what I wrote, because I'm a man and an uncle, and she's a woman and a mother. So she has all these details that I sometimes miss. Even so, like in the details, Cardinal Dolan, I've heard him tell this story 2 times on Catholic radio. And one of the details is he keeps calling Danielle a boy. That was Marianne's daughter. Danielle's a girl. But those are the kind of details that men kind of mix up. So I remember it was my first year in Rome. It was 1997. I was studying for the priesthood. And at one point, I do remember kind of thinking how blessed my family is. And, you know, 8 children in my family, 6 of my siblings were married. They were all, none of them were divorced. Everyone was in good health. I had a lot of nieces and nephews and even more of them on the way. And when I look back at that time and that thought, I don't think it was a premonition. It was probably just more kind of my pessimism of thinking, you know, questioning God's goodness. As the second semester there in Rome began, my sister Mary Ann and her 2 daughters and her husband had decided to go on a 6-month medical missionary trip to British Guyana. Mary Ann's an obstetrics gynecologist in South America with the Catholic Medical Missionary Board. This was January 1998. Her marriage had been struggling for years, and she thought that this might help their marriage relationship. It was in the beginning of March when I received a call that her 23-year-old daughter, Danielle, had contracted the E. coli infection and had been air evacuated to Miami's Children's Hospital, to the ICU. Mary Ann, being a physician, of course, was with her daughter the whole time, but she also understood that the medical equipment in British Guyana was not up to par. It was not going to be able to help her daughter. the severity of the infection and the severity of the bacteria, basically the toxin that's released, Nicole probably would not have even survived because of her tender age, even in the United States. So they kept Nicole on a heart-lung bypass machine for 7 days, trying to see if her heart, lungs, and kidneys could recover function. They could not. During this time, Marianne wanted to meet a priest in the hospital, so Bishop Carlson, now Archbishop Carlson, but Bishop Carlson called the chancery in Miami, and he ended up then calling 6 priests in the Miami area. Not one of them would go to minister to her. She was ministered to by a Protestant female pastor, and I thank God for her. I thank God more for the fact that Marianne's still Catholic, because I had so much anger about that. And I remember telling Monsignor Dolan, now Cardinal Dolan, about that. He was my rector in Rome, just kind of the anger, and he shared in that anger. But he said, Jim, their name is Legion. And what he meant by that is that there were many of them, and I kind of understood that. I made a commitment not to be a lazy priest after that, but as I prayed about it more, it wasn't a laziness. I think it was a lack of spiritual depth, that they just did not want to be with a mother as she was taking her child off life support and the child was going to die. And there has to be a level of spiritual depth in your priesthood. If not, you'll run away from something like that, or you'll find excuses. Bishop Carlson celebrated the funeral mass in Minneapolis, and I have to say both Bishop Carlson and Monsignor Dolan were beautifully pastoral to my family, especially to my sister, and I know that she holds a special place in their hearts. Both on a number of occasions, they've cleared their calendar to meet with her. They check up on her regularly. And Monsignor Dolan, or Cardinal Dolan now, if Marianne calls, immediately she gets a call back, and he always asks about her. At the time of my formation, Monsignor Dolan also used it as a time to form me as a priest for Jesus Christ. And that 2 weeks after the funeral, I came back to Rome and he called me down to his office and he asked about how the family was doing, particularly how Marianne was doing. But then before I left, he said one more thing. He said, Jim, before you left for home, you needed to do one thing. And I said, well, what was that? And he said, you needed to ask my permission. Now, he was doing this in a fatherly manner, not in a punishment manner. I had been an attorney. I owned my own home. I was used to just doing things. And he said, your life no longer belongs to you. It belongs to the church. And it was a beautiful lesson that obedience was to be my key and that there is authority that I needed to ask him. So I thanked him for that. Remember, about a year after Danielle's death, one of my sisters, my oldest sister Gina, and her oldest son Michael were in a really serious car accident. Everything was totaled. And Michael is a very quiet kid. To this day, he's very quiet. He's 10 years old at this time. And the police officer had them after the crash. And the police officer said, you're lucky to be alive. And Michael kind of piped up and he said, luck had nothing to do with it. And Gina kind of looked at him and said, Michael, what are you talking about? And Michael said, this 10-year-old said, Danielle was watching over us. And so at the moment of that crash, this 10-year-old had this experience of his cousin either praying or interceding for him, or maybe he remembered Bishop Carlson's homily saying that Danielle is now a saint in heaven, adoring God, but also watching over our family members. This beautiful thing going on. In the summer of 2000, I was preparing for my diaconate ordination, and I was staying with Marianne and my parents in St. Paul. My parents had moved in with Marianne. After the death of Danielle, there was a divorce, and my parents were helping Mayor work. She was working full-time and raised Nicole, who was her surviving 6-year-old daughter. And so I was staying with them, and I remember Nicole was getting a CAT scan done because her speech had been slurred and her right eye started to cross. So we really didn't know what that was. I think Marianne did have a concern. And it was a Monday afternoon. The doctor was supposed to call with the results of Nicole's scan that afternoon. The radiologist was familiar with Danielle's death and was a colleague of Marianne's. So this is 3 years later. And obviously he felt like he needed to give this news in person because he did not call her. But Marianne is, she's very inquisitive. She's kind of a bulldog. She doesn't let, most of my sisters have that trait. They go right at it. And so at 5 p.m., she had waited enough. And on her own, she called the radiologist, only to be told that he had left for the day. You know, being that she worked at that same hospital, she had access to the physician's recorded dictations code, basically what the prognosis, diagnosis would be. And I remember at that time, I was on the main floor of the house in the kind of the study, and I felt despair come on the house. I mean, I physically felt just despair hit the house. So I just got up, and I did not know Marianne was calling the physician. I didn't know she had the access code to hear the diagnosis. I didn't know any of that, but I just went to find her. And she was at the top of the stairs, and I just remember her saying, unbeknownst to me, you know, she had made the call. She had heard the diagnosis of basically the inoperable brain tumor the size of a golf ball in her brain stem. You know, life expectancy maybe 12 months. And she was at the top of the stairs, and she said, he can't take both of them. And so we embraced, we cried, we grieved, you know. And then I drove her to the medical library, because she immediately wanted to research to see what could medically be done. I mean, we also prayed, but that was, the prayer was simply Jesus. We would just keep saying Jesus, or this is when it's really important to have memorized prayers, like the rosary. Because on our car ride over, we could pray the rosary, because you don't have the presence of mind to be able to say anything else. So she pulled the journal articles out, the medical journal articles, and began researching, and she saw that it was a very poor prognosis, maybe 12 months from the diagnosis, despite any type of treatment. The next week, I was to be ordained a deacon in Sioux Falls, and my parents, Marianne and Nicole, decided to make the trip to visit us. Bishop Carlson's had two or three labs, and one of the labs had just had puppies, and every day, Nicole would spend each time with every day she had to spend holding the puppies. And Bishop Carlson offered a puppy lab to Marianne and Nicole. But Marianne at that time, of course, she was in a depression, and Nicole was still getting very sick. She just said, you know, this isn't the right time. So she said no at that time. So they returned back to Minneapolis, and she had the radiation treatment. Now, with the radiation treatment, it consisted of having Nicole, she's 6 years old, lie on a table with a plastic mask bolted to the table and her body strapped down so she could not move. So she would fight us as she was kind of being strapped in, of course. And you couldn't be in the room during the treatment. But you could hear kind of yelling, mommy, mommy. So it was very, very hard. It was torture, basically. It dawned on Marianne that, you know, maybe she could bribe Nicole with something to get her to go through the treatments. And of course, that bribery was a black lab puppy. She said, you know, Nicole, if we can get through these things, we'll get you a black lab puppy that Archbishop, that Bishop Carlson wanted to give you. And that really changed everything for Nicole. Immediately she agreed, and she never uttered another word about it during the retreatment. She told all the medical staff that she was getting a puppy. And I remember driving the puppy up from Sioux Falls, 4 hours away, with a friend, a seminarian friend from England, Father Graham Platt, and at that time a seminarian. We drove the puppy up. She named the puppy Blackie, and on her last treatment, Marianne snuck the puppy in her purse and brought the puppy in so the staff could meet her, and then laid the puppy on Nicole's chest. And you could see Nicole smiling through her mask. That's all right, it's part of the talk. Never know when it's going to happen. It was amazing with Blackie how all through the treatment, through the cancer, the puppy would, if Nicole was ill or sick, she would just crawl into bed with her. And then if Nicole was okay, she would just be a normal puppy. She had this incredible sense of her. Now, Monsignor Dolan invited Marianne and Nicole to Rome for Mass with St. John Paul II. When Nicole arrived at the North American College, it did not take her long to begin to refer to Monsignor Dolan as the funny man because of his infectious laugh. Or she would yell down the hallway, "Oh, Monsignor Dolan." She just loved calling his name out. At that same time, Monsignor Dolan's niece was diagnosed with sarcoma tumor in the leg, and she was undergoing chemotherapy. We knew that her prayers and her family's prayers, and we were praying for each other. She survived without having to lose her leg, and I was able to meet her maybe 10 years ago. Now, Nicole loved animals and was fascinated by the feral cats that roamed the seminary grounds. Monsignor Dolan would give her milk to feed the cats. And then, of course, there were the two meetings with St. John Paul II. The first one was the large Wednesday audience. And we got seats close to the stage, and they were able to go up and see, you know, Nicole was able to go up and just a brief meeting with St. John Paul II. And then we would spend the time, we brought a jogger stroller because of Nicole's fatigue, and we would go through the streets of Rome and churches. And on the evening before they were to depart, Marianne received a call from Monsignor Dolan telling them that he had two tickets for the private morning mass of St. John Paul II. And when she hung the phone up, she told Nicole the news about going to mass with the Pope. And exasperated, Nicole replied, "Again?" She was still a normal six-year-old girl and was not used to going to mass every day or visiting so many churches. But that's what happens when you come to Rome and your uncle's a seminarian. After the mass, when they went up to greet the Holy Father in our family, in our house, I have one of them, but this really is in my office, but this beautiful series of three pictures. Because remember, the Holy Father is suffering from Parkinson's. He's shaking. He's in his 80s. And in the first picture, he's just staring intently at Nicole. Nicole is bald at the top of her head from the treatment. And she looks kind of scared. And she's holding on to Marianne's arm. Marianne's arm is like, and she's just holding on to it. And he's staring at her. And she's staring at him. And there's three pictures of the series. In the next picture, the Holy Father, St. John Paul, has his hand, and he has cupped her cheek right here. And this hand that was like this, grasping my sister's arm, is now raised in the air, and she's falling into St. John Paul the hand with her cheek. And there's this phenomenal peace. She's giving herself over to him in total abandonment. It's just beautiful serenity and peace. You know, during this time, we, of course, were praying for a miracle, a healing miracle, and I was asking the missionaries at Cherry to pray for that. I was working with them on a weekly basis, and I found out, too, that my sister had was praying for that, but she was also praying that Nicole would not be afraid to die. And that was the grace we ended up receiving, that Nicole never expressed any type of fear, which was kind of beautiful. I returned home for Christmas, I remember, and I brought Mary Ann a framed print of Our Lady of Humility. She's the patron at the North American College, particularly the Casa Santa Maria. And it's gotten this traditional painting of Mary, print of Mary. And I remember giving it to Mary, opening it up, and Nicole kind of looking at it. And then she just looked at her mom and she said, "Can we put that in my room? Because I'm the one who's sick." And this beautiful thing, it hung over her bed with the unicorns and the Pokemon and all of that stuff. But here she was just drawn to Mary hanging over her bed. In February, Nicole was able to visit her cousins in California, and there was a brief remission of her symptoms. She was able to play on the beach with her cousins without her usual fatigue, without needing to wear an eye patch for the double vision. Then I came back in March. I basically left seminary formation. Monsignor Dolan and Bishop Carlson understood that this would be more important to my priestly formation than any class. So I was able to live with Marianne and my parents during this period. The tumor was growing and Nicole was growing weaker. On the morning of April 9th, around 6:30 a.m., Marianne told us that Nicole would pass that morning. She could tell by her breathing pattern. Some of my siblings, so I have seven siblings, they were planning on leaving the night before, and they canceled their plane tickets and said, you know, we're going to stay. And so we were all able to be in the room. We were all praying, and Marianne was holding Nicole when she passed. Another interesting part of the story, too, a little bit later at the funeral, Father Graham Platt, Deacon Graham Platt at that time was my friend from England. He brought the puppy up with me. He was coming back for the funeral, and he was at the airport in the airport area outside, unfortunately, and he was mugged and he was beaten brutally, and one of his lungs was collapsed, and we didn't think he was even going to make it, and he survived. And I remember talking to him on the phone, and he just said, you know, Nicole appeared to me. I said, oh, okay, you were probably a little bit. And he said, no, no, Nicole appeared to me, and she told me you would be okay. So just this kind of this different ways of being comforted. After Nicole's passing, we went on a road trip, visiting various retreat centers just to get out of the house. Marianne said she just needed to run away. She wasn't ready to work through this grief. Of course, she'd gone through it 3 years earlier with Danielle, and this time she knew it would be much harder. Eventually, it would take her 15 years to work through her grief. This is what she's told me recently, or what she was writing on. That's a story, though, I'll let her tell at another time. So after Danielle's death, it's now moving 3 years later, I was assigned to run a retreat, or I should say Nicole's death. It was 2004, and I was assigned to run a retreat center, Broomtree Retreat Center in rural South Dakota. And I asked Marianne to live with me. She was selling her house, and she's phenomenally gifted. She can watch a home improvement show, and you know, when she was living in the house one time, I was preparing a talk, and the sledgehammer came through the wall. And she said, this is not weight-bearing. We can do without this wall. And she can watch something on TV. She can paint anything or sculpture anything. She has a beautiful sculpture at the tomb of her two daughters, and it's the feet of Christ and Mary standing. It's full size with Mary crying and touching the feet of Christ. She just has this capacity to kind of see and do things. This beautiful gift. Well, here she was working then on remodeling this very old farmhouse that we had moved into, and I was going on the 30-day silent retreat to prepare me to run the retreat center. Now, the 30-day silent retreat is not a vacation. They're called the exercises for a reason. And in these exercises and in the silence, remember, God magnifies whatever is growing on in your heart in the silence. That's why we run away from it. That's why our culture is constantly pushing it away. Because in the silence, God magnifies. And he's the divine physician. And he wants to come in and heal. But we kind of prefer distractions. I remember in the first 2 weeks of the exercises, I was kind of enjoying it. I was going for long runs. I was praying 5 hours a day. I was resting. I was having 1 hour of spiritual direction. I was giving what I thought was insightful or interesting points on the scripture passages. I found out later from my spiritual director, Trudy, that they were really quite boring, and she was waiting to get to something real. And it happened about 2.5 weeks into it. We were in a discussion, and I made what I thought was kind of a throwaway line. I said, during apostolic times, there were many more miracles, which I believe. But she says, oh, no, no, there's miracles today. And I said, yeah, that's okay. I believe in miracles. But during apostolic times, there were many more miracles. And she kept pushing it. Oh, yeah, yeah, but you know, there are miracles today. And then finally, I just said to them, what about Danielle and Nicole? And the floodgates opened. And she said, finally, I was wondering when we were going to talk about something real. She'd been kind of waiting for that. She hit the button. That's when the retreat really started. I remember my spiritual director, at the time, usual spiritual director was Father John Horn, and he saw me walking around, but he can't talk to me. And he then asked Trudy, what's going on with Jim? And she wasn't going to reveal anything major, but she said, oh, he's in ecstatic suffering. I knew I was in suffering. I didn't know I was in ecstatic suffering. And at that time, actually, Father Paul Hazing, who was from Omaha, he saw me, but he couldn't speak with me, but he said, you know, I had a beard. I grow beards on retreat, and I looked disheveled, and he really thought that for sure I was leaving the priesthood. Now, I wasn't leaving the priesthood, but I'd really kind of gone into this deep, deep place that the Lord brought me to. So when I was praying my five holy hours, they were being prayed in my room or in a very secluded place because of kind of the painful memories that would come up. And at one point, Trudy then challenged me. She said, I want you to thank God for the deaths of Danielle and Nicole, not just for their life, but for their deaths. Because in Romans 8:28, it says, all things work for good for those who love the Lord. She said that. And then she said, I want you to surrender everything. And I was a man. I am a man. I considered that a challenge. So I said, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that. I had a little chip on my shoulder. I can do that. And I remember it was at the midnight holy hour, so it was after midnight. I was in my room. And that first part, theologically understanding that, is one thing. Because I do believe that we are all called to be together in Christ, and the only way to get there is through death. And there's more to this world than this life. So being praying to thank them that in God's plan, somehow a greater glory will come about and has come about through their life and death. Okay, praying on that. But then the second part, which I really had not thought about, you have to surrender everything. So I said, oh, okay. And I started praying a prayer of surrender. And I was immediately brought back to the funeral of Nicole. Now, there were 1,000 people at this funeral. The mayor of St. Paul was there. He saw it in the obituary. Mayor Norm Coleman, he just came on his own. Didn't just sat in the back. And because the story was kind of told. And so I was the deacon, and I was supposed to read. But there, my sister was in the front pew. And so my friend, Father Sam Martin, just looked at me, and he knew I wasn't getting up, you know, so he went and did the reading. When we were preparing for the funeral, another good friend, Father Bill Baer, was, Bishop Carlson celebrated it, but Father Bill Baer was preaching it, and we were in St. Paul, and we were going through the arrangements with Mary Ann, and she asked, you know, Father Baer, well, can I, you know, during the funeral, can I take Nicole out of the coffin and just hold her during the funeral mass? And Father Baer just looked at me like, you're handling that one. And I just said, Mayor, you know, all the kids in the grade school are there. The grade school was beautifully supportive, the kids were. You know, that would be confusing to the kids. And what Mary Ann really thought was beautiful was, once again, Nicole had no hair on the top of her head. And Nicole only realized that when she looked in the mirror once. She saw a picture. And she said, Mom, I have a hole in my head. And she had never realized it. But what she thought was that this Catholic school was so beautiful because not one of the children ever made fun of her. And they had told the school what was happening, and it was beautifully supportive. So we're at the end of the funeral mass, and this memory comes back of us, my sister Mary Ann, myself, her ex-husband, and the mortician in a side room with Nicole. And Mary Ann had Danielle exhumed because she wanted to put the two sisters together. So when we opened Danielle's coffin, it was a 23-month-old corpse. And she grabbed her baby, and she brought her to her breast, and she said, my baby, my baby, my baby. And she held her, and she held her. I had to try and release her to put it in. And real anger rose in me when that memory came up. And I said, God, you can't have that. You can't have that because you didn't do anything. You didn't help my sister. And so that night was just a night. A lot of anger. But it had been latent in me. And that's kind of the beauty of the Lord, the divine physician. He heals us at our capacity to be healed. And prior to that, I did not have the capacity to come to that. But he had prepared me. And he's worked with Mary Ann in preparing her. Her story, of course, is much more deeper than mine. And so that night, in praying, in being able to release the anger, but then also asking for the grace to be in union with my sister Mary Ann in her suffering, knowing once again that there is no way that I could partake of it. She is a mother, I'm not. But that I could share in it, and that in our suffering, we could bring conversion to others. And so, you remember when I returned, she was remodeling this old farmhouse, And she remodeled one room into a beautiful chapel with the Blessed Sacrament. And we would just take turns. It was so small of a chapel, we'd have mass there, but we'd never pray in there together. And she really consecrated that chapel with her suffering, just beautifully praying in there. I could see her, there were these kind of window doors, and then I would go in, and she actually gave me this great gift of empathy and compassion, you know, which as a prosecutor, I was probably lacking a little bit of that, or ask my siblings. But it's very, you know, and as a male, I was your typical male in this sense, that I would not really show emotions. I remember, this is a kind of off-cuff story, but I was in South Dakota working, and one of my friends was clerking for the 8th Circuit Court of Appeals, and they were in Kansas City, and they ran into some other young law clerks, and they started talking about me, and then one of my old girlfriends from Minneapolis had said they was friends with that person, and they said, well, you know, Jim has a hard time sharing his emotions. And the woman from South Dakota was great, because she responded beautifully. She said, well, he is a man, you know. So Minneapolis was a little bit soft in that area, and it was just like, so this ability to kind of share emotions or to tears was something I just didn't really have. And I remember the first time in my parish in Garrettson, South Dakota, doing the Stations of the Cross. And when I got to the 13th station, I was just brought back to, you know, Jesus is taken down from the cross and is in Mary's arms. And so I was brought back to Nicole in Mary Ann's arms. And I'm just really left the church. I left the building and I was there. And the people behind me couldn't see. The servers knew something was going on because once again the floodgates opened up. And I was able just to sit there. They thought maybe I was just piously, but I just was rushed with that. And I knew it was the gift of tears, but you're still a little embarrassed and you just kind of have to get through it. A few months after that, I went to a movie. I think it's called Coming to America, not the Eddie Murphy movie. This is one about an Irish immigrant family coming to the United States, a modern movie, and they had lost one of their children, a son. And it's a very sad movie, and there are scenes there. I was watching it with Father Trainer at the theater, and the same thing kind of happened. And I knew he realized that I was being kind of brought back to Danielle and Nicole and Mary Ann, and he was very good about that. And I just told him at the end of the movie. And now, if I watch a movie and a child is suffering, you know, forget it. You know, that just taps that. And that's not a bad thing, right? It's not. St. Ignatius is very big on tears, if you read his exercises or his rules. And he almost lost his sight because during the Mass, they would just flow so freely, right? In the exercises, in the instructions at times, he'll say, now the exertant or the retreatant will be moved to tears. It's very definitive, very as a matter of fact. And the seminarians will come in and say, you know, Father, I read this and I wasn't moved to tears. Am I not doing this right? I said, no, you're doing it right. It's not something you can kind of produce. God will give you and they'll either happen or they won't. Don't worry about it. But for me, this was something, you know, that would begin to happen. The Desert Fathers would also write about this gift of tears. And like I said, it's very unfortunate because in today's society, it's very repressed, ignored, particularly among men. But it's also, in our society, we're embarrassed by it. It's an odd thing at funerals. People feel like they can't cry. That's very odd. And my associate noticed one time that the only time he saw that people would be really, the family would be really free to mourn or cry would be when they were sitting in the front row and were praying the rosary and they knew no one was looking at them, except maybe they could see me, but then I could just see the tears coming down because they needed that freedom. The tears are a gift. Brother Simeon, he's also known as Erasmo Leva Maricacacis. I'm glad he goes by Brother Simeon. He tells us, tears are the humble created water of my life that corresponds to the powerful uncreated water of the Spirit's life in me. Tears are perhaps the most rejuvenating and recreating water of all. The evidence that I have allowed grace to melt the ice at the center of my being. As Leon Blois states, says strikingly, where there are tears, there is the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is always at the beginning, hovering over the waters? What areas of my life are still rigid, refusing to yield resistance and be shaped by God's fingers, you know, to freely produce tears? Kind of moving towards conclusion, in Psalm 116, verse 10, we hear, "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted." Suffering reminds us that this mortal life is not our real life, nor is this our permanent home. More than this, once again, suffering is the hammer and chisel of holiness. Though it is not good in itself, something wonderfully good can be derived from it. St. Rose of Lima tells us that apart from the cross, there is no other ladder by which we can get to heaven. And surely the Lord knows what he's doing. He does not produce suffering, but he does permit it. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we hear this promise: "No trial has come to you but what is human. God is faithful and will not let you be tried beyond your strength. But with the trial, he will also provide a way out that you will be able to bear it." It is true that some of us might question God's assessment of our ability to bear suffering. I know Marianne has. And once in faith, she said, "But Mary only lost one, and he was 33. But we have this promise that none of us are tested beyond our means, and these great trials are matched by opportunities for great faith, great trust, great love, great rewards. Now, I remember I began this talk by saying that I once believed that my family was truly blessed because we didn't have any divorce, we were all healthy, everything was going right. We are more greatly blessed because of the lives and deaths of Danielle and Nicole. There have been greater blessings in my family. We're a family of, my parents had 8 children. All 8 of us are practicing the Catholic faith, and it's not unusual for any of us to be at daily Mass. That's not typical in today's world when you have all of your grown children. And the particular graces that provided that, I think, were first, my mom and dad have a beautiful marriage, a wonderful love, and the Catholic faith is very important to them. And then Marianne's sufferings that brought us, united us in a way that other things just simply could not. And then I think there's a grace in the priesthood in our family. So I'm going to stop here. I know that the question is, how is Marianne? Right? Like I said, last night I was able to read 3/4 of her, what she's written on her own life, and it was beautiful. It was hard to read. I have a "please knock" sign on my door, and it's been hard writing this talk. I had not ever written this talk. I'd usually just to give it, but to write it would also produce the gift of tears, and people would be knocking on your door, and you'd be like, yeah, come in. But because of Marianne, because of her faith, I would say, Marianne is well and she's living life. She's praying, though, for that day when God will call her home and be reunited with her daughters. But while that day has not come, she is still living in faith. And she would give testimony to that. Let's end with a prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping, close to Jesus to the last. Through her heart, his sorrow sharing, all his bitter anguish bearing, now at length the sword has passed. Oh, how sad and sore distressed was that mother, highly blessed, of the soul begotten one. Christ above in torment hangs, she beneath beholds the pangs of her dying glorious son. Is there no one who would not weep, whelmed in misery so deep, Christ's dear mother to behold? Can the human heart refrain from partaking in her pain, in that mother's pain untold? O thou mother, fount of love, touch my spirit from above, make my heart with thine accord. Let me mingle tears with thee, mourning him who mourned for me, all the days that I may live. By the cross with thee to stay, there with thee to weep and pray, is all I ask thee to give. Christ, when thou shalt call me hence, be thy mother my defense, be thy cross my victory. While my body here decays, may my soul thy goodness praise, safe in paradise with thee. Mary, Our Lady of Sorrows, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.